All right, let's go ahead and get started this morning. Good morning. Great to see everyone. Thanks for being here. Let's open in prayer. Father in heaven, we bless you and pray that you would bless us this morning by your Holy Spirit together as we seek you. And especially this morning, we seek to be better hearers and readers and students of your word. And more faithful. Help us to that end together, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, today is a fun one. Before we get to the longer thematic series, I suppose, of lessons, the apologetics in the New Testament and early church, I have a one-off because I've been nibbling at this for a while, and I've mentioned it a number of times. Every time we come across, we've looked at this, I've looked at this a number of times through the Joseph series. And then especially after last week, I said, I've had this lesson as one of my kind of backup standalone lessons that the Sunday School Committee, we all have a small pocket full of standalone lessons for when we have to fill in and so forth. But today I said, okay, after behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, this is the right moment to do this before we dive into the apologetics. Okay, so I'd like to start with a reference going back to something I mentioned in the sermon, which is Handel's Messiah. Handel's Messiah musically does an amazing job of sort of sonically, with sound, exegeting that verse, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And a great explanation of this, I think I may have mentioned Calvin Stapert, but he's professor emeritus of music at Calvin College in Michigan. He's written a bunch of, I have his other book on Bach, but he's written essentially a guide, kind of a history and a listener's guide to Handel's Messiah here. And as a rich, just a little nugget, I'd like us to listen to, it's 3 minutes long, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And I want you to listen musically to the sound to four things, if I can remember these four things. So the first is the way that the notes work on the word "behold." Listen to the way the music accompanies this word and what the music does to this word. He writes the music, Handel writes the music, so that the notes start low, B, and then skyrocket up for the second syllable, "hold." And you can't sing it without naturally wanting to lift up your head. It's as if he's cueing, look, you know, lift up your head. Behold, you literally can't sing it without straightening up and looking up. So musically, he signals the idea of the word. Look, behold. Okay, so listen for that. There's another really interesting thing that Stapert points out with the word "lamb." He has, "Behold the Lamb of God," and when he writes the accompaniment behind the choir when they first reach that word "lamb," the brass, there's an effect, and I can't remember, I'm not going to look it up, the effect of kind of trilling, I think is my layman's way of putting it, but that, you know, the way that we can with vibrato get to play a trumpet and the trumpet is playing a note solidly, bah, or goes bah, right? That trilling effect. He has written it so that the trumpets, so the brass, trill when the choir sings "lamb," so that behind the word "lamb," you hear what sounds like sheep buying. Now, hopefully, you know, once you hear it, you can't unhear it. So listen for that. But with that in mind, you can really hear it. I'm not exactly sure what version we're going to listen to this morning, so it may be more or less apparent. Okay, that's one of the things he's doing. He is bringing alive the idea of the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. So, okay, third thing, when he gets to the word world, when the choir sings the word world, I think the sopranos, they will hit that note and they will hold out the word world for as long as it's possible with human breath to hold the word world. And why would they do that? Musically, what is this expressing? Yeah, how the bigness of the world, right? We're getting to this idea of the point I was trying to make, that this isn't just the Savior of Nazareth or of Jerusalem or of Israel. This is the Savior of the world. And literally, you hear them hit that high note and they hold it, and other sections of the choir will begin to sing other parts, and you'll still hear them behind holding out world as long as they can. So the bigness of the redemption is underscored by that. And then the last one I mentioned in the sermon is when he gets to the progression of that taketh away the sin of the world. You'll hear that this labored, the slowness, and there's something, supposed to be something of an agony of bearing the burden from one step to the next. If we could take time to listen to the whole thing, which we can't, but you would hear the song. Anybody remember the song just before this in Handel's Messiah? Handel did not arrange the scriptures. He received those from a separate arranger or composer, Jennings, who very thoughtfully arranged them. And he put Jesus saying, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And if you are familiar with Handel's Messiah, that the music is light, airy. It's like fairies dancing on their tippy toes. That's the sound, you know. That's one of the my brother is really into music. He's a musician, and that's his favorite one. You know, his yoke is they go up and down and all around, right? They're flitting all over the place. It sounds light, and immediately you come to this song, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the sound is a contrast. It's very different. And when we get to meditating on the Lamb that takes, he doesn't just take the sin, but he takes it away. And no, the Greek word there is to lift it up and away, to lift it up and carry it away. And so that's the idea. He's musically conveying this, picking up a heavy burden and slowly walking it up and away. Okay, so let's, that one taketh away. So let's listen for these. It's a three-minute track. Let's just listen. A little bit of background there. Today I'd like to circle back and look just at this word, behold. I've mentioned a number of times, it's more than just a throwaway word, and it's a big part of reading in 3D, reading scripture in 3D. or another way to say this would be visualizing biblical narratives. Several years ago, the dearly beloved Joyce Thomas met me after a sermon on her way out, and she said, "I finally figured you out." And I thought, uh-oh, this does not sound good. Or maybe this is just cheaper than therapy. So please tell me, what's my deal? And she said, "You think in pictures." And that's how you preach. I don't think that was necessarily a compliment. But that was a revelation for me. It was an epiphany moment for me. She was right. I do think in pictures. Sometimes that's a bad thing. Sometimes it's maybe not a bad thing. When it comes to Old Testament narrative, I would submit to you, it's a good thing. So, of course, in movies, this is kind of the age of movies more than it is the age of text, images more than text, and there are some real downsides to that, of course. But the two aren't automatically exclusive. And particularly today, I want to talk about point of view in Old Testament narrative. So we're getting into the weeds today, but this is okay, because this is a one-off fun lesson. Point of view. We watch movies, or perhaps TV shows, or whatever, images, all the time. And we know, most of us know, in the back of our mind, there's an art to cinematography, and there's a careful plan, a storyboard, and screening schedule that is followed. But I mean, a good movie, you know, hopefully it doesn't draw your attention to the technique. It just draws you into the story, and you watch, and the technique becomes transparent, and it just becomes part of good storytelling. It carries you along. But we know behind the scenes that the director is very carefully crafting every angle, and that, in fact, many of you have been part of a theater group or a production group, and you've seen, good grief, they have to retake the same scene 20 times. And not just because the director says, I didn't like it, give it more passion or whatever. They have to do that to catch all the different angles, to replay the same thing, because he wants to stitch together the story from different angles. And a lot of this revolves around point of view. So here's a film critic, theorist, Uri Lotman, and he says, numerous experiments have shown that the long stretches of film shot from the vantage point of some persona, somebody's point of view, result not in an increased feeling of subjectivity. So if you just keep the camera on and you do a long take or a long shot, as if it's from our viewer's standpoint, it's as if we're watching through the eyes of somebody. At the beginning, first couple seconds, we maybe instinctively have this sense that I'm watching through somebody's eyes. I wonder whose vantage point I'm. But very quickly, that dissolves, and it's simply because it's the loss of subjectivity in order for a film text. Okay, and we just sort of adopt the viewpoint as the viewpoint. And really what it is, the narrative viewpoint or the kind of storyteller viewpoint. In order to emphasize, Uri Lotman says, in order to emphasize that sense, oh, we're looking from a vantage point, you have to, let's see, shots taken from special vantage points must be alternated with shots that fix the persona from without. So you've got to alternate. And this is why we have so many different short takes or cuts in movies that alternate camera angles and so forth. It makes it visually interesting, and it also adds that dimensionality, 3D. Well, okay. Here's an example. Two examples from film history. I'm going to look at a montage from The Great... Anybody know? Guess what movie this is? Alfred Hitchcock. This is Vertigo. This is the Carlotta sequence. Okay, so just really quickly, here he is. We're outside. This is a long shot. There's a lot in view. And we have one character. He's walking into some fancy building. As it turns out, it's an art gallery. The next shot, he's inside the art gallery. It's very different. It's dark. It's framed in. And this is a kind of, I think, OST, over the shoulder, OTS, over the shoulder. In his instance, we've got his whole body is framed, and now we're observing him observing her. Then point of view switches back to the observer, and it's the great Jimmy Stewart. We're observing the observer. Then the camera angle switches back. But what's different about this one? He's not in it. This isn't over the shoulder. This is, as it were, through his eyes. So we're now seeing point of view. We're seeing, we're observing what he's observing, and he's observing this young lady in the art gallery sitting on the bench. Then the camera switches its angle and goes even closer. So we're drawing in, right? And we notice new details, such as what? Yes. So we're now treated to, we are observing the observed as she is observing. And she's observing this painting. But there's another little detail that if we know to look for it, kind of odd, doesn't necessarily draw our eye directly to this, but the camera's going to draw our eye to it in a second. So we pan back, cut back to Jimmy Stewart, and his eyes especially are in view, those mesmerizing blue eyes, steely blue eyes, and they're flitting up and down. They flit down to that other detail. There's a bouquet of flowers next to this woman. Who brings flowers to an art museum? That's odd. Camera cuts up to the painting. It's the same exact bouquet in the painting. And then we cut back to Jimmy Stewart. Why do we cut back to Jimmy Stewart? Because we're trying, the story is focusing on him figuring out, making connections. We're making connections too through the eyes of Jimmy Stewart, but the storytelling is, it's also important to notice, it focuses on him piecing these things together. Okay, next, the camera cuts specifically to the back of the young lady's head, to that distinctive hairdo, and then the camera cuts to the portrait, the same curly Q hairdo. And then, of course, back to Jimmy Stewart. Then, it's sort of chiastic, if you're familiar with chiastic. Then we begin to back out the same way we came in. We back out a little more generally to the portrait as a whole. And then to Stewart, making a slightly different face now. The expression on his face, it kind of signals what? He's really starting to work on this. Wait a minute. It's that what is going on here kind of look. The next shot is, again, backing away, just like we entered the scene. Now he's really got the eyebrow expression going. And he's turning. And he makes his way out, just as he made his way in. Okay. That took a lot of time to shoot, to get all those angles, because to get all the face, of course, face front shots of Jimmy Stewart, they had to set up, back then, this is like 56, I think, 1956, they had to set up gigantic cameras right in the middle of the room of this art gallery in San Francisco. And of course, anytime they wanted to get shots of the art gallery, they had to remove all of that equipment and just take it from a nice empty gallery room there. And then, of course, all the angles from behind Kim Novak's character, the young lady's character, they had. So a lot of care went into that. Why? Well, because it's good storytelling. It gets us back and forth, and it puts us, it takes us from the narrative as a whole, the story of what's happening, and it puts us in the shoes and behind the eyes of the characters. Okay, I'm going to try to do one more thing here. This is the great classic. Is it showing up? It's not showing. That's the great classic, Jim Jordan. But maybe anybody know what he's doing? He's demonstrating incense from the Old Testament. This was in a class in Leviticus. And I had spent like an hour grinding up this incense, dry incense that he brought in a mortar and pestle. And then he put it on some charcoal, and he mixed it with some oil or water, and that's the little bowl, and he put it down, and who knows what he's saying. I don't know. He's yelling something, but he was showing a class what was involved in incense. Okay, if I bring this over this way, is it this? Ah, okay. Okay, I'm going to try to... All right, this, let's see if it works. Aha, okay. This is Lawrence of Arabia. This is Ali at the well. What in the world did they have to do to get that shot? So the... and hopefully back out. Yeah, right. No cameramen were injured in the making of this film. So no audio here. I just want us to look at the... Okay, now we zoomed in a little bit. Medium. This is medium range. He's commenting on, isn't that good water? And Lawrence says, it's okay. And he says... It's not my tribe. My tribe, this is our well. This is the dirty well.
Is that Omar Sharif?
Coming is Omar Sharif. So now we're back out to a wide shot, long shot. They've been traveling a long time and would die if they hadn't found the well. Thankfully, they found the well. So they're going to survive at least for another day or two. So refreshed from water, Lawrence is now fiddling with his compass and whistling. But he notices something. Okay, so we're alternating now, looking, and now we see something. On the horizon, is it a mirage? It's not a mirage because there's a trail of dust. And Lawrence is having to figure out what's going on. This is his guide. And now we don't have anybody in frame except the view. We pan back to them, or cut back to them rather. And then cut even closer. No, definitely somebody is coming. Bedou. In other words, a Bedouin, not from my tribe. In other words, the rightful owner of this well that I just insulted and called dirty, but that we're really not supposed to be drinking from without their permission. Coming with intent pretty quickly. There's no music. This is it's intended to be an intense scene. So now we cut back, and the frame tightens as Lawrence walks closer to the well, to his guide. Okay, now his guide thinks, I need to do something. He reaches, and there it is. Okay, so death at the well, Ali's well. That's, again, good storytelling by using point of view. We're alternating point of view, we're closing in point of view, expanding out, we're putting over-the-shoulder shots and then just pure point of view shots in combination to tell a story. Well, all this is fine and good. Let's get to the text. This is Adele Berlin. She's a a very well-known Hebrew scholar at the University of Maryland, and has written a number of books on reading Old Testament well, poetics and interpretation. So biblical narrative, a lot of biblical narrative and biblical poetry stuff. She says, there's one feature in particular that I'm hoping to look at today, and that's the hine, which is almost always translated, at least in the old translations, with the word behold. Sometimes it's translated with the word lo, which is a shortened version of the word look. So behold, lo, look. Again, most of the time when we read these stories and biblical narratives, we come to lo, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. We come to lo, and it's a completely ignorable, throwaway word for us. That's a New Testament example, for the record. It's a little different than the ones we're looking at today in the Old Testament, but it's actually not. It would be like a movie director showing up and saying, hey, studio says we've got to cut our budget in half. I'm looking at the plans for shooting this movie, and I see that you plan to shoot every scene at least 10 times. What a waste! Throw all that away. If we can get it in one take, let's get it in one take. But what you've done is you've sort of flattened out the storytelling of any movie if you can no longer alternate between points of view and different sort of vantage points and cuts. And the same thing is true in biblical storytelling. There are these little signal words that if we're reading to visualize the text or imagining the text, if we're reading them, they create three dimensions and depth and richness in the storytelling. And one in particular, the hine marks the perception or interior vision of the character as opposed to the narrator. So we've got narrator voice that's telling us the story overall, but then this Hebrew word hine, behold, is used in a number of ways, but you know, one of the primary ways is it changes. It's as if when we're imagining the scene, we need to cut and start over a new take from another vantage point, often the vantage point of the character, the point of view of the character. Okay, sometimes we think, you know, for instance, that first slide, if you saw the first slide that was up, that visualizing the Old Testament stories is kind of a modern twist. It's an accommodation for modern people who live in the age of images, and it's maybe eisegetical a little bit. It's kind of imposing our modern way of thought onto an ancient text. But I would submit to you it's not. That, in fact, the hine and many other details that exist, this is a big part of the scholarship and you know, kind of technical commentaries will bring this out, that actually the Holy Spirit inspired stories to be told to us in ways that it appears were intended to be visualized. So it's not just a bunch of people who are used to watching images on television screens or digital screens who read this way. It's actually intended to be read as sort of pictured in the mind's eye and imagined visually. And the hine is a great example of this. So, punchline. The hine can become just like on that montage we just watched for Ali's Well. You kind of build suspense and then deliver a punchline, often by interchanging points of view. The hine can be a punchline, a revelation. When you see, behold, a lot of times you're supposed to hear the dum-dum-dum in the background. And so in order not to spoil the punchline, I put up what I can just barely piece together in my kindergarten Hebrew. But so the first word is vahi. It's and so it was, or and it was, and it came to pass, whatever. In the morning, boker, in the morning, and it was in the morning, vahine, behold, dun dun dun, it was Leah. Now, tell me what story this is from. And it came to pass in the morning, behold, it was Leah. Jacob, the morning after his wedding. Yes. Yes, this is from Genesis 29.
What's the suffix again?
He, which is it or who or, yeah. It's got flexibility. Yeah. It was, he was, she, he, she, it. And then Leah. So the punchline there, a lot of times the hine, the behold, registers a shock. When you read it in this way, if you're a Seinfeld fan, you can kind of pick up that little Kramer expression when, you know, he's famous for walking in and seeing something and going like that, right? Like, ugh. That's the hine. That's exactly what Jacob did as he rubbed his eyes the morning, the first morning he began his marital bliss. Leah, right? Behold, it was Leah. And it puts us in his eyes, right? It's the narrator is telling us the story of the first two words, and it came to pass, and so it was the next morning. Then it puts us in Jacob's eyes. Behold, Leah. Good morning. Okay. What story is this? And it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward. And behold, a woman was lying at his feet. There, I think there ought to be an exclamation point there. So he said, "Who are you?" What story is this? Ruth. Very good. This is from Ruth 3. And I've chosen the New American Standard Bible for a reason I'll explain in a moment. The man who said, "Who are you?" is Boaz. Of course, yes, good. And notice again, the behold. The narrator is telling us the story. It happened. Same introduction as we saw before. Vahi. In the middle of the night, instead of in the morning, now it's in the, and then I think it's a technical term for kind of the middle of the night or in the night, that the man was startled, and literally the wording does connote a shock. He bent forward, and behold, now we have not just the narrator's overall viewpoint, but we have Boaz's eyes viewpoint, his point of view. A woman was lying at his feet. So, you know, however you would shoot that with a camera lens, but you have from his eyes in the background, you have his feet there and then the woman right there. Okay.
So that's not a rhetorical question. It was dark and he had to ask.
I think so. Yes. Yeah. There's maybe some shock and urgency to it as well. What is going on? Yes. Okay, another great example, and we'll dwell on this for a moment. Judges 4, the word, the hine, appears twice in a few short verses. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, remember there's this battle that's just taking place, Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, "Come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest." I've used the King James for a reason here. So, behold, we're supposed to visualize this scene, the pursuit, this hot pursuit between two warriors, Barak and Sisera. And then the scene involves a third character. Again, a woman, Jael, comes out to meet him, Barak. And she speaks to him, "Come, and I will show you the one you're looking for." And when he came into her tent, dum, 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 behold, the camera switches, and now the point of view turns into a Quentin Tarantino flick. Sisera lay dead. And the nail was in his temples. I thought this was a Bible story. So the behold here is alternating and you know, again, just very richly taking us back and forth. Now, I use the King James there. And you'll often hear people weigh the pros and cons of translations. Here's one angle from which to consider translations. The New King James Version, which is my default, does not bring out consistently the hine that's used twice here. It decides for readability, I suppose, for readability reasons, to sort of gloss over the hine by translating it as then and then there. So instead of, and behold, Sisera lie on the floor with a tent peg through his temple, it says, and there lay Sisera. So they smooth out the reading, and this is a decision that translators have to make. If they don't translate it this way, if they translate it the way the original King James translates it, they sacrifice some of the smoothness of that reading for modern readers. So they made that decision. The ESV splits the difference and brings one out, and behold, the earlier hine, but then when they get to the end, they follow the New King James, and they smooth out the remainder. And there lay Sisera. The NIV, obviously the NIV is made to prefer smooth readings, so they smooth out both as well. The American Standard Version, and then I believe all the other subsequent American Standard Versions, NASB and then updated NASB and so forth, they are known for preferring literality and trying to get literal details in, regardless of how smoothly it sounds to the ear. So they put both beholds in. You see that there? The Holman, I think it's Holman Christian Standard Bible, is a newer Bible. And again, they try for a rigor of accuracy. And it's not that this is inaccurate. It's just that it's any of these translations are making a decision. And in the Holman version, they're not thinking, people are studying the hine clause in Hebrew narrative. We've got to be sure to translate every single one the same way. They just don't. That's not the reason people are buying the Holman version. And so for readability, they translate the first one as, and when Barak arrived, and then, and there was Sisera, same way. And then, interestingly, this is the Catholic, the bottom one is the Catholic Public Domain translation. They go and they translate one, literally, and behold, but not the other. And they, I failed to underline it, and when he had entered her tent. So, okay, that's a little comparison there. There's a saying, all translation is treason, and it's kind of harsh. I don't like it. But the reason for that is that you make a decision anytime. So you're going to be sacrificing readability for technical sort of wooden literality and so forth. That's one example there. Okay, a couple more. Exodus 3. Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. So if we visualize this, just visualizing this narrative, this story, that's a very wide shot. That's a very sort of general statement, an overall narrator's comment there. So you could imagine if we're shooting this would be the long shot. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Again, we have big landscape cues, so we're in this broad landscape sort of frame. You could see the desert, the vastness of the desert, the mountain in the background, probably the flock, right? The livestock spread out. It would be one of those beautiful, IMAX sort of scenes, but very, very long shot with a lot contained in it visually. Then we move in, and the angel of Yahweh appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. We have him in the frame. We have this angel in a bush that's on fire. So it's much more, maybe a medium or a closer range shot. We don't have all of the sheep, and we don't have all of the desert and the mountain in the background. We're focusing now specifically on these two characters and this curious phenomenon of the bush and the flame. So he looked. That would probably be an over-the-shoulder shot with Moses. And we're noting that he is noting. We're observing him observing. And behold, Vahine, the bush was burning with fire. But the bush was not consumed. So here's where everything else is eliminated, and the camera is focused squarely at this odd bush that's full of flames and yet not burning up in any way, in any normal combustible way. And that's the only thing that's in view, because we are now viewing the thing that Moses viewed, which was this wonder of God's angel there. Then we back away. Then Moses says, so Moses responds with speech, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So I need to investigate this more clearly. What is going on? So in a lot of ways, this kind of mirrors or repeats that same sequence, the same general sequence that we saw in the vertigo montage. Right? You have, we start broad, and then we move in, and then we note a man who's observing something, and then we move in and focus even more tightly, and we finally end up seeing through his eyes the thing he is seeing. And then the narrator backs it out. And we back out, and we see him back in the frame, and he makes this comment. And he's piecing together, he's trying to connect what he's seen. So we're figuring out this thing as he's figuring it out as well. Okay. Yes, sir. Doctor. The light. Very good. Yes. It's all a very important symbol for believers, and especially for Southern Presbyterians in the 19th century.
Are you standing at attention when you say Southern Presbyterians?
Genesis 24. So two more examples and we'll wrap up. Well, yeah, let me fast forward through this one. This is a great one with the... they're all good, but I'm going to skip this one. You just got to take my word for it. Go back and reread. This is the continuation. Good. Yeah. Genesis 24. The hine phrase or clause appears in concentrated form in Genesis 24. This is the narrative, the story of Abraham. He's worried about his son. You know, Abraham is promised by God the great covenant that he will be the father of many nations and the world will be blessed through him and the Messiah's line is coming through and all these things. And of course, for the bulk of his life, he has no children. And then he finally does have a child and God says, wrong one. And then he finally has the promised child, and then that promised child flounders, seems to flounder, and does not get married or have any children for a long time. So the story, you know, the concern is, where's the promise? Where is what you promised me, Lord? And so finally Abraham realizes he is going to have to provide a wife for his son Isaac. And there's a lot in the background here. Abraham's wife, Sarah, dies. And this is crippling in the story to Isaac. Isaac takes this very deeply. And okay, so Abraham sends his servant. You maybe remember the story. He sends his servant, go find a wife for my son. Find her from, you know, my people. Then the servant made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when the women go out to draw water. And he said, Yahweh, God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, look, here I am. Here I stand by the well of water. And the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. So look, and so we've got the frame, you know, the well, the man, and off in the distance they're coming. Hopefully not with rifles like Omar Sharif. And now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink. And she says, drink and I will give you your camels a drink. Let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Verse 15, and it happened. Before he had finished speaking, before the amen, that Hine, Rebecca, who was born, okay, so forth. So there it is. And the frame, phew, there's the young lady coming. All that happens at the beginning of the chapter, of course, the interactions with Laban, the back and forth, Laban's, and so they have the delay, but then finally he convinces Rebecca to come back with it, and they come back and they start the long journey back, okay, with all the camels, well hydrated now. Verse 62, now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai Roy, which is kind of interesting to think about because this is the name of the spring, the well, that God sees. So there are thematic ties in there. Okay, he was staying in the south. And Isaac went out to, the word here is meditate. It's a hapax. It's the only time it's translated meditate. There's some interesting theories about what it means. He's out in the field by himself in the evening. And he lifts up his eyes and he looks, Vahine, and behold, or New King James, and there, the camels were coming. Finally, the caravan is returning. And that's what we see. Now, from his vantage point, maybe over his shoulder or through his eyes, there on the horizon in the evening, somehow there's enough light and he can see the camels. Then Rebecca lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, so we don't have the Hine here, but we do have a switch. And Rebecca, now we're seeing Isaac from her perspective. And she dismounts from her camel. That's also kind of humorous. Dismount is putting it lightly. She said to the servant, who is the man walking in the field? And he said, that's your master. Then, very significantly, she takes a veil and covers herself. Okay. So, great, great example there. All right, last one. This is, I'm just going to skip over this because this is where he retells No, I'm sorry. This should say something else. This should say 37 up there. This is Genesis 37. I mislabeled it. Okay, so this is from Joseph's story, sort of fresh in my mind because of the summer series. Jacob calls Joseph, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks. Bring back word to me. So he went out to the valley of Hebron. He sent him out of the valley of Hebron and went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him. Remember this odd scene? A man, stranger, finds him. Vahine! And there he is, wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, saying, what are you seeking? So there we have the frame, you know, Joseph in the field. And it's supposed to be a striking image of this 17-year-old wandering around in these fields. Probably, as we saw, he, you know, maybe is looking down and examining sheep dung or tracks or something because he's trying to figure out, he's tracking his brothers. And there are reasons. You remember, Shechem is a sort of dicey place to be for the sons of Israel at this point. Okay. But this stranger comes up, and he's, through the stranger's eyes, we see the curious sight of this random stranger wandering around, looking at the field, looking down, looking over the horizon. What is this kid doing? So he says, I'm looking for my brothers, and the man tells him. Now when, verse 18, now when he saw him afar off, okay, so they're in Dothan. Oh, Dothan, so he heads up. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, Hine, look, and we see through their eyes, the dreamer, the dream lord is coming. Come, therefore. Let's kill him. Let's cast him into a pit. Reuben says, no, let's not kill him. So when Joseph had come to the brothers, they stripped him of his tunic and cast him into a pit. They sat down to eat the meal. Then they lifted up their eyes and looked, the Hine. And behold, through their eyes, sitting there eating, a company of Ishmaelites coming down from Gilead with their camels toward Egypt. Fast forward, the Midianites get him. They trade for the money, for the silver. And Reuben circles back after everybody leaves. He's going to make everything all right. He goes into the look over the edge of the pit, maybe like that shot that we saw from Lawrence of Arabia, perhaps something like that. Verse 29, then Reuben returned to the pit. Vahine, Kramer. And indeed, Joseph was not in the pit, empty, and he tore his clothes. Right, so the great revelation there. Okay, so some examples of maybe why to pay a little more attention to when you see signal words, perhaps like behold, as it's sometimes translated, or look, or lo, to pause and reread the verse, trying to visualize the richness of the way the story is being told. Any closing comments before we wrap it up? Yes, Nate.
In the New Testament, is there a correlation to say that it has kind of been a... or is it not there?
That's a great question. And the answer is, I don't know. There is a word, ide or idu in Greek, is translated behold often. That's the word, I think, in the Christmas story, and lo, the glory of the Lord, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them. There is a signal word. If we had more time, I was going to just jump in and look up some examples and see what there was to see, but I ran out of time. But I leave it to you. I suspect there's something similar, perhaps, but yeah. Yes, Mike. Good. Yeah, that's great. I'd have to look at that. Yeah, behold your handmaiden. I'll finish with this. There is a form of that, hine ni. So we were looking at hine or the hine, which is and behold. But there's a very common form, which is behold, which basically is usually translated, here I am. So Samuel, when he's called, remember, he says, here I am, here I am. The word is hine with a different ending, hine ni, here I am. So there's a famous Hebrew scholar who says, whenever my wife says, honey, I say, hine ni. So that may be it as well, behold, like, here I am, speak, Lord, here I am, your servants, maybe something like that. Okay, let's close in prayer. Thank you for your attention for an otherwise zany lesson. Lord, we bless you for the richness of your word. I pray that we would learn to read and hear deeply and fully with skill and with hearts aflame for you. And I pray that you would grant us faith to respond to your word with that openness of heart. Here we are. Speak. Here we are, Lord, your servants. Speak. We hear. We love. We obey. So help us and especially as we enter into worship, to do this with such hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.